What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That's his first question. The implication here is that John was weak, did not stay on message, waffled in his message, which of course was the exact opposite of what John was. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was strong. His message was powerful, so strong, so unbending was it that Herod Antipas had him put in prison for what he was saying. So John did not back away. He was not some weak messenger. Second question, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Again, this is the exact opposite, because John dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. You ever tried that one out? So just the opposite of what you would expect. And then, what then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. This is from the gospel, from the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi, the last prophet we have in the Old Testament, is prophesying concerning John. Jesus is saying here that John fulfilled the prophecy in Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger. John is the messenger to prepare your way before you. Okay. So he's being sent to prepare the way for Jesus. The message of John, the message of Jesus were the same. The reign of God is near. Okay. John preached it to prepare the way, and Jesus preached it as the way. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. All right, so what Jesus is saying is, John the Baptist is the end of the prophetic era. It's done. John was basically the last prophet sent by God. And he would prepare the way for the Savior. We are moving from the prophetic era to the fulfillment era. And Jesus will fulfill it. Everything that has been prophesied about the coming of God's salvation is now going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? John was the prophet who prepared the way before him. But even the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. When you get to the kingdom of heaven, when you get to the fulfillment, because of all the blessings that the Messiah is going to bring, it's greater than what John had. And that's how marvelous the fulfillment of the kingdom is. It's like John has one foot in the past and one foot in the future. Okay? But the emphasis is on the gifts that Christ will bring. John represents the past. Jesus then brings the new. Now, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. All right. An example. Herod Antipas. This is basically talking about all the opposition to the reign of God, to God establishing his reign, all the opposition to it, seeks to take it by force. That's what the people wanted. A Messiah that would overcome the Romans by force. And certainly there is lots of ramifications of this. But what he's saying is, what he's laying the groundwork for is this. When Jesus comes, it's not by force. And we're going to see that later in this chapter, we'll probably get there today, that he paints an entirely different picture of how he's going to establish the reign of God in this world. And it's not by force. It's not by violence. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. That is also spoken of in the last chapter of Micah, that God is going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus is now saying, Elijah, the coming Elijah, it's not Elijah himself, but it is, he is one like Elijah. And that's exactly what John was. And Jesus says that here. He also says it when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that John is fulfilling the prophecy in Malachi, a second prophecy in Malachi, by sending John. He is it. Everybody always quoted, you have to, Elijah has to come first. And Jesus is now saying he has. The prophecy is fulfilled. And that's why we're moving into the fulfillment of the prophecy. But notice how he says, if you're willing to accept it. Jesus is, he knows well, he knows fully that the people have their own stereotype in their minds about what the Messiah should be like. They have their own stereotypes in their minds of what the coming Elijah should be like. If you're willing to accept it, is Jesus saying, he's not like you thought. Are you willing to accept he's the Elijah that is to come? I'm not like you thought. Are you willing to accept me as the Messiah? Because they don't fit in the boxes that many of the people had constructed in their own minds of what they should be like. Jesus is questioning that and basically saying it's different, not the way you expected, it's different. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, another note on this. Jesus is laying out before them how God has planned this out. And it's not the way they think. A very wise professor over at the SEM put it like this. He makes three statements. It's Joe Lakamoto, if you want to know. First statement, God is God. Second statement, you aren't. Third statement, this doesn't look right. Okay? That's what we get when we're confronted with the plan of God. When we're confronted with John the Baptist. When we're confronted with Jesus Christ. God is God, we're not, and it doesn't look right to us. Okay? But that's the way it is. Jesus is confronting the people with that here. And he continues as he does that. Okay? But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Now, there's a couple of ways we can interpret this. And I'll tell you, there's two ways, and I'll tell you why we interpret the way we do. First of all, the children that are calling out to their playmates could be viewed as John and Jesus. And they're calling out to the people, and the people are not responding in faith. They don't dance, they don't mourn. But the second way to look at this is that the children calling out to their playmates are the people of that age, that generation. And they are calling out, trying to get John and Jesus to do what they want them to do. It's like, it all goes back, it's like trying to put new wine into old wineskins. It doesn't work. Now, why do we interpret it that way? Because of the next verses. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is why we believe the children crawling out are the children of that generation. John did not fill the bill as far as people were concerned. Okay? He was an aesthetic, neither eating nor drinking, living in the wilderness. Not acceptable. So they rejected John. Jesus, on the other hand, comes eating and drinking, and they call him a glutton because he does it with tax collectors and sinners. So the children that are calling out are basically trying to get Jesus and John to be the way they think they ought to be in their own minds. In their own minds. And that's why we interpret that the children are the people of that generation, because of the context, because of these two verses, because of Jesus' example. But it's very important at the end where Jesus says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Let's talk about the concept of wisdom in the scriptures. It's mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. And probably, you know, the wisdom of Solomon, Proverbs. The wisdom that comes from God. But along about Proverbs 8, wisdom is talked about as if it is a person. Okay? As if it is a person. Okay? Then we get to the New Testament, and we have the passage in 1 Corinthians, Christ, the wisdom of God. And there are many that simply say Jesus Christ is wisdom incarnate. He is wisdom incarnate. Wisdom is justified by her deeds because Jesus Christ is wisdom, and what he does is justified because it is God's way. It is God's way. So when he says this, you can actually think he's referring to himself as wisdom incarnate. He is wisdom incarnate. The people don't see it. The people want John to be one way and Jesus to be another way. But true wisdom is that they are the way God wants them to be. Okay? The way God wants them to be. So again, Jesus is dealing with the misconceptions that have arisen about he and John. And evidently they were many, because he deals with them head on in these two sections. After John asks, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Because people have total misconceptions about he and John. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Okay? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The ramifications of this generation refusing to acknowledge John and Jesus is ultimate judgment. Is ultimate judgment. Tyre and Sidon were the enemies. Particularly when it came to idol worship, I mean, they were top of the list. And what he's actually saying is, if I went to Tyre and Sidon and did these kinds of miracles, they'd repent, and you guys didn't. That's really the implication. That's really the implication. He is calling them bad. Really bad. Because he did these things and they would not believe. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. Now that's bad, folks. Sodom and Gomorrah. You're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? If they had been done, okay, in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The people in Sodom were horrible. Jesus is saying they'd have repented. But the people of Capernaum won't repent. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's about as bad as it gets, folks. That's about as bad as it gets. From the Lord himself. But then suddenly, he switches. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Okay, several notes. When it says, I thank you, Father, the word is actually, I confess you, Father. I confess you, Father. Not like confessing sins. I confess it. And when it says, reveal them to little children, that word is infants. Infants. Okay, so this verse has a lot of things attached to it. And we want to make sense out of it without going too far. The first inclination is to look at this and say, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And to get into the whole matter of election. That God specifically hides from certain people the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they are eternally damned. That's the first temptation, okay, which we know to be untrue. So how do we look at this? When a sinful person hears the gospel, they have the ability to reject it. Just because they do not hear it and believe the first time doesn't mean they will not in the future. God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, it is hidden because a sinful human being has no grasp whatsoever of spiritual things. Okay? Of spiritual things. And probably the best passage that really spells that out is First Corinthians 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and it goes like this. The natural person, that is the unbelieving person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Who is the only one that can give spiritual discernment? The Holy Spirit. So what we're talking about here is when the gospel comes to a person and they reject it, it's not God's fault, it's theirs. But it also is a reminder to us, don't give up. We need to continue to bring the gospel. We need to continue to present that gospel. Now, the other thing about this verse in Matthew 11, it's very important that it talks about the fact that the hidden things were from the wise and understanding, but he revealed them to infants. And what's so important about that is an infant can't do anything. That's why infant baptism is the best example of the grace of God. Because that baby can contribute nothing to his or her salvation. Absolutely nothing. So, the word infants is very important. What is the definition of the wise and understanding? When you compare that to the term infants, it would be defined as those people who think they are self-sufficient and know everything. They're not like infants. They're not like infants. Self-sufficient, know everything. And that is a barrier to God's grace. That is a barrier. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Okay. Basically, he's talking to his father out loud so the crowds can hear it. He is affirming that the father gave him the mission as the savior of the world, and he's fulfilling that gracious will. 27, all things have been handed over to me by my father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him through the gospel message. So this section is literally Jesus talking to his Father as well as the people, saying, I was sent to this earth for this mission. And no, I'm not like you thought I'd be. I do eat with tax collectors and sinners. I don't fit your mold, but I'm the one that God has sent. And the only way there is salvation is if I reveal it to you. There is no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Okay? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then, here's the invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay. Notice the invitation is to all. What's the labor and heavy laden? Sin. And the consequences of sin. That's what is the burden upon all people. The invitation is to all because all human beings are in labor and heavy laden. So Jesus extends the invitation to all to get out from under this burden, heavy laden, and he promises rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Match that verse with the verse we read above that says, the reign of God is plagued with violence and is taken by violent men. But when Jesus brings it, he brings it as one gentle and lowly in heart. Not overcoming the Romans with military might, but bringing forgiveness and salvation through gentleness and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it is easy and light when he takes your sins and gets you out from under sin and death, out from under guilt and shame, and gives you the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Notice there's no mention of anything that you do. He does it for you in your behalf. So that the burden is not on you, it's on him. It's on him at the cross of Calvary. Violent men nailed him to a cross. And they said, you can't be the Savior because you have no power. And Jesus is saying, as wisdom incarnate, that's the way God planned it. So it would be a gift to you. So you would have rest for your souls. So the chapter begins with John the Baptist and all those saying what they want about Jesus and John that are misunderstandings of what they're doing. Ultimately, Jesus casting the judgment upon those that have rejected him and his miracles. And then an invitation to come back. Then an invitation to come back. And so the close of the chapter is rest. I want you to hold that thought. The close of the chapter is rest. Chapter 12, 1 to 14, talks about the Sabbath rest. But just so you can hold that thought, chapter 12, verses 1 to 14 has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Nothing. Oh, it's talked about. It's not the point. Not the point. The point is, who brings you true Sabbath rest? Jesus. And we'll pick that up next time. Questions? All right.
Well, just your emphasis that this whole chapter is about recognition is a very good one, because it starts out with John not recognizing who Jesus is.
No, not even John does.
Yeah, but Jesus then in his response says, this is he of whom it is written. Talking about John,
yeah,
that's an authoritative statement. He's declaring who John is, and the quote from Malachi is complete messianic, the whole paragraph. He's essentially revealing himself in the reference to Malachi.
He is. And notice how when Jesus reveals himself, it's usually not, I am he. He points to the Old Testament and says, see what I'm doing? See what it says the Messiah is supposed to do? So he literally reveals himself through the word of the Old Testament. Through the word of the Old Testament. And here, it's John and Malachi.
And I think that is a comment on how he is teaching, because he starts where the people are. They know the Old Testament. He starts where they are. So, like, least of these in the kingdom of heaven from verse 11, is that explained then in verse 25 that it would be infants, the least in the kingdom, those who would receive without.
Oh yeah, you could make that correlation. You sure could. Yeah, Lori. Oh, not Lori. Mark.
Two quick questions. In this section where he's talking about the punishment that will be visited upon the Jews because of their rejection being worse than that which was visited on Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
Now, that's not necessarily talking about the temporal destruction, right? I mean, fire and brimstone was probably a pretty quick way to go, as opposed
yeah.
to a long delayed siege of
yes.
the city and all
yeah.
that would happen there. But then the future tense is used. It shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment. So I guess now we're talking about the final judgment.
Final judgment.
But how can
we should be interpreted that as eschatological judgment.
So how can either of them have anything worse than the other? I mean, you're damned as damned and...
Well, don't challenge God. don't throw down the gauntlets. Can you do something worse than that? Don't go there. Okay?
Okay, one last thing. At verse 25, this section begins at that time. So is that kind of a time marker? In other words, what
again,
follows
it's pointing
is not...
to that generation.
Okay.
Yeah, to that generation that he's trying to get something across to. They won't listen. They won't listen. They won't. They don't even pay attention to the miracles. So he's trying to get their attention.
One in the back. Hold on.
Yes, sir.
My question is, what does Jesus want them to repent from? In verse 20, it says, he began to denounce the cities because they did not repent. Is it just they don't have a repentant heart or recognize their sin, or was it because they were rejecting him? Those are my thoughts.
Well, you could look at that several ways. First of all, you could look at it as very general that all sinful people need to repent. You could also look at it from the standpoint that the people... they were not believing the words and the promises of God. They were doing their own thing. From temple worship to Sabbath day laws. The temple worship, Jesus had a problem with. How many times did he say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? And it wasn't that the sacrificial system was bad or that God was now condemning it. It was that they were simply going through the motions of offering their sacrifices. Well, if I do it, then I'm fine. But they were offering those sacrifices without faith. Faith in the heart is what God wants. And so you could say it was the temple worship. You could say it was the Sabbath laws. We're going to talk about that next week. We have a real problem here because at this point, all those Sabbath laws were oral. They were not written down. Okay? They ultimately were written down, but they weren't here. So, you know, general sin, no faith with sacrifices, trusting, going through the motions instead of true faith, those are the things that I would point to. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Jesus and John were giving themselves as Messiah and Elijah. And that was different than what the people expected the Messiah and Elijah to be. Can you talk about how Jesus was presenting the word saved, how he saw it, and how the people saw the word saved?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is the word saved would be get us out from under the authority of Rome. Okay? Get us out from under the authority of Rome. Jesus did not portray it like that. Salvation was, he used the word when he healed someone. He saved them. Okay? So the word salvation that Jesus was bringing was spiritual. Sin, death, Satan, sickness, hell, all of that. Where the people probably were more attuned to physical, worldly salvation. Not so much the big picture. Okay? Now that's the way I would characterize it. All right. You're always last.
I just wanted to end.
You just want the last word.
No, I really don't. It's just I say this till the end. Because at the end of verse 19, I have an annotation from another Bible study that, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The Greek apparently said was or has been. So the personified wisdom, who is Jesus, was or has already been justified. So they would have heard him say it that way. That's what the Greek translation
yes,
says.
Yes, but whether they had any understanding of what he was saying, I doubt it. Yeah. All right. So we will talk about chapter 12 next week, and we'll go from there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.